Acts chapter 6. We just finished last week with Acts chapter 5. And, you know, there's just kind of revisiting that, there's this sense of when we are really submitted to God, when we have that, and I like that, the great fear, remember? Great fear fell upon all of them. And the amazing things that happened because there was fear. You know what I'm saying? And we like to say, well, you know, perfect love casts out fear. Well, yeah, fear of torment. You know, that fear of not being with God. Yet there's a very real fear for the believer of wanting to be fully pleasing to God. And I believe that that's really what's being talked about there, is that kind of reverential fear and awe of being pleasing to God. And we always want to have that. And, you know, when you see there where we were last week, that there was that reverential fear and awe of God when somebody just lied. They lied and dropped dead. I pretty much guarantee there was no more lying for a very long time, you know? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the disciples were multiplying, grumbling arose. Here, the church is going through this expanse, and it's growing. And there's this reverential fear and awe of God, and miracles and signs and wonders are happening at the disciples' hands. And we read last week about how that Peter walked down the street, and the people would bring out their sick, right? The first thing that's going to happen now is grumbling. People are going to start to feel left out. They're going to start to feel like they're not part of the in club. They're not part of the in group. Grumbling arose among the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily support. Now, what that is, the Hellenists, those are the Jews that were living in other parts of the world. They came from those other parts of the world. They did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek or Aramaic. They didn't speak Hebrew. So there's a language barrier there with the Hellenists. Those are the ones that are in the diaspora. They're the ones that are living, remember we talked like in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, where there were Jews that had gathered for the feast from all around the world. From all around the known world at the time. And so, you know, you've got these people, and they are now part of this this early church. And there's the complaint is that their widows are not being treated as well as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so the 12 called together the whole group of the disciples and said, "It's not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Well, we can read into that a whole bunch of stuff. But ultimately, here in verse 2, the 12 disciples, those that are head of the church, with as many followers as they have, it probably isn't beneficial for everybody if Peter's waiting on tables and divvying up money instead of devoting himself to the prayer and to the word, because that's their primary call. So brothers, select from among you 7 reputable men full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this duty. So the primary job description is that they had to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So they're not looking for people who are new to the church. They're not looking for people that are recent converts that aren't full of the Spirit. People that are just kind of hanging around. They're not asking the Hellenists that are standing around. They're saying to their Hebrew brethren, you make sure you who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Because when we have the Spirit of God living on the inside of us, we have the untapped, immeasurable wisdom of God available to us in anything. And so that they would be full of the Spirit and wisdom who may put in, that they may put in charge of this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. The statement pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They placed these men before the emissaries, and after praying, they laid hands on them. Now, something that's interesting to me about this is we've kind of encountered this kind of thing before in our study of Acts. We go back to Moses, remember, and his father-in-law told him, take X number of people from each tribe and put them over the small issues, right? While you devote yourself to the weightier issues. And so this is kind of a similar kind of thing. And the Jews developed a very similar thing. It's called the Sanhedrin. When they were in Babylon, the Sanhedrin developed, which is kind of the same thing. It's their political house. It is they're the ones that you go before. You know, if there's been a crime or somebody's, you know, been caught in adultery, the very act, you're going to take them to the Sanhedrin, which is why when they brought the woman who'd been caught in the very act of adultery, and the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus, it wasn't his place to do anything about it. According to their laws, it had to be the Sanhedrin who dealt with it. So obviously they're trying to trick him up and get him to make some sort of proclamation breaking their law, right? And then they'll have something to judge him by and take him to court on. He made a judgment. They could say he made a judgment on something that was none of his to make none of his decision or about power in him to make that decision. So they placed these men before the emissaries, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem grew greatly multiplied. Even a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A number of the priests, the priests in the temple, were beginning to see. And I would guess that one of the reasons that they're seeing, that we would start to see the priests start to become faithful to the faith, obedient to the faith, is because they're seeing that it's developing structure. It has order. It's not chaotic. Right? They're staying biblical with what they're doing. They're keeping true to the Torah and what they're preaching. They're just preaching Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They're continuing on in the synagogues. And so I think that, you know, a lot of times we get kind of tired of doing the monotonous stuff, you know, that where Paul says, you know, don't grow weary in doing good. You know, here they're not growing weary in doing good. They're creating a structure. They're creating along biblical lines, those kinds of things that are going to help them to stay stronger and to have a foundation that they can be built on. And so this is something I'm guessing, because I, you know, I'm reading through this and I'm listening to it and I'm reading through it and I'm studying different stuff with it. And that's my estimation, is that now all of a sudden you're seeing these signs and wonders. The priests are watching because these guys are in the temple every day. Remember, in Solomon's portico. They're going every day to Solomon's portico. And they're seeing people go out, and they're getting healed and delivered in the streets just from Peter's shadow. And now they're seeing a real structure, a real governance that is substantial to support this thing being built. And they're thinking to themselves, okay, this is the real deal. These people are the real deal. This is not some fly-by-night kind of thing. And so they're taking it very seriously. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, I like that. He's full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, everybody always wants to be, you know, this is like, well, I want to be, you know, in the pulpit. I want pulpit ministry, and I want to be on the platform, and I want to do, you know, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and me. And Stephen has been given the charge of help. Well, he's one of the seven who's been given charge. He's, you know, he's a board member. You know what I'm saying? He's, you know, he's a board member who's been given the responsibility of taking care of financial matters within the church. right? What does it say about him? He's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs. So you don't have to be, it doesn't have to be a pulpit minister who does signs and wonders. You know, people think, you know, all the time we think, you know, signs and wonders. I think, you know, I was looking for memes today on November 1st, and, you know, we're in November now, and, you know, we're coming up, this Saturday night is Fall Back. So maybe I'll actually catch that extra hour of sleep this weekend. And I saw one, you know, the meme was, it's Benny Hinn time. Everybody's falling back. And, you know, I saw that today, and I hadn't thought about it for a while. You know, but that, you know, when the power of God hits you and you fall back, you know. Anyway, those are signs and wonders and things that are happening, and they're happening with Stephen, a servant in the church, a deacon, a diakonikos. Anyway, it's a Greek word. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, as well as some from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and began arguing with Stephen. Right, because he's performing signs and wonders and miracles. He's in charge of helping to hand out to the widows daily. And this people from the synagogue of Friedman, and my first thought is, you ever meet a Jewish person with the last name Friedman? There's lots of Friedmans. And I got to thinking about that. Well, why is that? And it turns out it's really simple. They had been former slaves, and they had their own synagogue where they went to. The former slaves went to their own synagogue. It was the synagogue of the freedmen. And there's another word for it, too. I can't remember it right now. But they could not, verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Come on. They rose up to argue with him, but he had such wisdom and power in his presentation, they couldn't stand up against him. They couldn't stop him. They disagreed with him theologically. Right? How many denominations are there? Like 300 and something Christian denominations? Yeah, two is too many denominations. Anyway, so then it says, verse 14, then they secretly instigated men into saying, this is what you're going to say. We've heard him, Stephen, blaspheme the words of Moses and against God. They also incited the people, the elders and the Torah scholars, and they rushed at Stephen, seized him, and led him away to the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is their government. It's their political government. It's their judicial system. So they're going to take Stephen to the judicial, to court. And basically, on trumped-up charges that he said things he didn't say. Right? For we have heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Stephen did none of those things. Those are trumped-up charges. They hired some guys to go out and lie about Stephen and to say things that are untrue. Stephen's not going to blaspheme Moses, because they're still following Torah. Everything that we've read so far in the book of Acts, these are good Torah-following boys who got filled with the Holy Ghost because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Watching him intently, everyone who was sitting in the Sanhedrin saw that his face was like that of an angel. Come on. Nobody's ever said my face was like that of an angel. My mom might have when I was little. Then the high priest said, are these things so? Stephen declared, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. He said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come here to the land that I will show you. So Abraham didn't even really know where he was going. You know, I've said this before. You know, if God were to say to me, you know, pack everything up, I'd say, you know, no, we're just going to sell it because I'm not packing again. We're just, you know, we'll have an estate sale. We'll sell it and we'll just take cash. Okay, whatever you want to do. But come here and move, go to this place. He says, then he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God moved him to this land where you now live. And it seems to me there's something there about his father dying. that maybe his father being with him, not being the person who was hearing from God, might have been a holdup in Abraham being able to go. Because sometimes our family, who we love, and those we cherish the most, can be a holdup. I know when Kathy and I were dating, I was very, you know, word of faith, you know? And I was walking through my parents' living room, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, I want you to go to Tulsa. I'm like, oh, I know what that means. I laughed in the Holy Ghost all day long because I knew what that meant. It meant we were supposed to go to Rhema. And I called Kathy and I left a message on her home phone because back then there were not cell phones. You know, this is the 90s and everybody didn't have a cell phone. And if you did, it was almost, you know, it was like as big as this bottle of water. And it was a mobile phone. And I left a message on her answering machine at home, and she called and she got her message, and she got all excited, and she started telling everybody, hey, you know, at work, after we get married, we're going to go to Bible college in Tulsa. And so she told her parents, and her parents said, well, why don't you just let him go? And then when he gets back, if you still want, you can get married. She's like, no, we're in love, we're getting married, and then we're going to go to Rhema. And they're like, well, what if we don't want you to? Because they had read the book by the Bible Answer Man. Anybody familiar with the Bible Answer Man? Yeah. He's the church watchdog who finds what's wrong with everybody's doctrine but his own. And then he writes a book about it and tells you what's wrong with everybody's doctrine. And so they had read his book, and they sent Kathy a copy because they wanted her to be smarter. And she said, I'm not going to read it. We threw it away. We didn't even want anybody else to have it, huh? I mean, that's just contentious, right? And anyway, after we got married, you know, 5 minutes before marriage, they're still hoping that she won't go through it. As soon as we're married, mazel tov, you're part of the family. We can't wait for you guys to go to Bible school, and oh, it's going to be so exciting. Sorry. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foothold, yet he promised to give it to him as a possession to him and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. That's faith. Abraham's like, okay, I'm going to get this land, and I don't even have an inheritance yet. I don't have a son yet, but all this is going to my family. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would be foreigners in a land belonging to others. And this is going to go on, and it's going to basically go through. And it for the better part of this chapter, it goes on and it tells the history of the Hebrew people and how they go into, let's look at verse 10. He rescued them out of all his troubles, granted him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent to our fathers for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and his family became known to Pharaoh. You know, it's interesting because in this particular scripture in verse 13, it says in Exodus, it says, there came a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. So enough time had passed by that the pharaohs who knew Joseph and knew his family, knew the Hebrews that were living in the land of Goshen, didn't care anymore. Now they're just non-Egyptians living in Egypt with their own culture. Before that, they were the friends of Pharaoh. All right. There's a lot of just reading of history in there. Verse 51. O you stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised of the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, you do as well. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed the ones who foretold the coming of the righteous one. Now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You who received the Torah by direction of the angels and did not keep it. This is a key instance here because they had been given the Torah, and this is we could really talk a lot about this because he's telling them that they're not keeping the Torah. How do we know that? Well, for starters, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin isn't given in Torah to be the judges. Yet that's what they've done. There's actually in Matthew, and I think in Luke too, Jesus refers to the seat of Moses. So the Pharisees would go on to synagogue, and they would sit in the seat of Moses, and they would read the Torah. Then they would get up, and they would teach their doctrines as though they were the doctrines of God. That, you know, ceremonial hand cleaning, you know, this is a big one. Jesus said it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth. So the whole conversation there is about clean hands. So then people start thinking, well, you can eat anything you want. That's not what's talked about. What's talked about is the Pharisees have said, if you don't wash your hands ceremonially before you eat, then you're a sinner. I have a 7-year-old boy. He can walk out of the bathroom and sit at the table. Did you wash your hands? No. Go wash your hands. Okay? You know, they're out last night. We're at the trunk or treat. And they're running around eating everything and picking candy that's, you know, in wrappers up off the ground and unwrapping it and eating it and then running and climbing in trees and then come back and eat, take a bite of the burrito. And they're not washing. They're not sinners. Because it's not the food that defiles us from the inside. It is what's inside that defiles us. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they became angered and began gnashing their teeth at him. This is interesting because when Jesus would talk about, you know, people who are left behind or they, you know, he says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do you gnash your teeth? Because you're mad. They're angry. They're incensed at him because he is now, as just a common man, he is coming against their doctrine. He is speaking against them. He's saying, you don't keep the Torah. It was handed to Moses by angels, and you don't keep it. You keep your own doctrines. And they got furious at him. And see, here's the thing, is that they just loved. I mean, you read Jesus, how they loved to parade down the street being lauded by the people and, you know, admired, you know, like a movie star. They loved that. And he's taking that away from them. This new move called the way keeps getting in the way of the Pharisees and the priests. They keep saying, you're doing it wrong. And then the people keep loving them. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was it right there for them, man. That was it right there. Because now they're saying that Jesus, this Nazarite, is standing at the right hand of God. And he's declaring that he sees this openly before them. This is the last straw. But they covered their ears and crying out with a loud voice, they rushed at him with one impulse. What one impulse is that? Their flesh. They're going after him because of their flesh, because their flesh is uncomfortable, because they're mad in their flesh. Driving him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They didn't want to get their clothes dirty while they were stoning this man. So they laid them all together. Come on. I mean, they're chasing this man. They're going to stone him. They're putting the cloaks at the feet of Paul, who's this young man, Saul, who's standing there. He's a young Pharisee. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. After he said this, he died. Can you imagine Jesus on the cross? Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. I mean, what kind of forgiveness is that to walk in? What kind of love? What kind of forgiveness? Somebody is stoning you to death. Father, don't hold this against them. Why? Because what's more important? Your life as you're dying. Or their eternity. Because hearing you forgive them is the thing that can release them. not holding that against them is the thing that's going to give them freedom in the future. And it's certainly giving Stephen freedom, isn't it? Amen. Well, we did two chapters tonight. Praise the Lord. So I love going through the book of Acts. I think this is really helpful for us because as the church, we often read things and we go back and forth, but it's important to go back. What was the church like? Look, even in the beginning, there was grumbling. Even in the beginning, there were divisions. But every single time, they went to Jesus. And every single time, he took care of it. So every single time, we've got somebody grumbling against us. I've never been stoned like that. I would like to think that if somebody was stoning me, I could forgive them. I've never been through that. I've been through some stuff. But it's our attitude that's going to affect. I mean, what if he hadn't said, Lord, don't hold this against them? How much of Stephen would be see in this account if he went out screaming and crying, help me? Exactly. Now he's got this great testimony. His life, he's a man of power and grace and faith and a preacher performing signs and wonders who is the first Christian martyred for his faith. Because of what? Because he preached in the name of Jesus. Because he was led and filled with the Spirit. And he did signs and wonders. That's the greatest one right there. Is to forgive somebody who doesn't even know that they've hurt you. Because when we forgive, then we're releasing that, and then we're not bound to that anymore. And Stephen's dying, he knows he's dying. He doesn't have to forgive them. Yet those are his dying words. His dying words are, don't hold this against them, Father. Don't hold this against them. And unforgiveness is a prison. It is. Because you can, in unforgiveness, we can play over and over and over in our minds how somebody hurt us. And then we're trapped in that. And there are people who are trapped in those moments. You know, years ago, a minister, a relative of a minister was fired from a certain restaurant. And when we asked them if they wanted to go to that restaurant, this minister, I was like, the devil took over their face, wasn't it? No, my so-and-so worked there and they fired them for no reason at all. Man, I'm telling you what, that's unforgiveness. I mean, it wasn't even something that was done to them. When we can release those kind of things, then we can go on. Otherwise, the more we don't forgive, the easier it is not to forgive. And the harder it becomes to forgive. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that, for the amazing, sweet presence that you brought with you tonight, Lord. Oh, we thank you for that most of all, for your presence. I just bless every person here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.